You're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome back. I'm going to gather us back together. Thanks for engaging in some greeting, even over pews. I realize that that's a little bit awkward and weird, and thanks for those who are on the live stream continuing to engage in the comments. I'm grateful to be together. One of the things I'm thankful for this morning, of course, thankful to be gathered together, thankful for our Lord. One thing I'm thankful for this morning as well is actually Maggie, our new director of worship, and the way that she has worked so hard to help prepare this time for us to gather together. And so thank you for being flexible even as we enter into a new rhythm together. And so I'm grateful to be here. As we begin, I want to read something to us as a bit of a preamble to the sermon. I've read this once before. I got this from a retired pastor in Nashville who actually adapted it from another pastor. And so if you've ever heard this, pastors, you know, some of their best stuff is stuff they've borrowed from others. So I'm just going to own that. But it's just a helpful reminder for us of what we're doing together as we gather. And here's what he says. To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and need comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and need strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, to all who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and to whoever else will come, this church opens wide her doors and offers welcome in the name of Jesus Christ. However it is that you have come here this morning, you are welcome. And may the songs that we sing and the prayers that we pray and the word of God preached over you be a source of strength and joy for you today. If you want to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, that's where we'll be this morning. Mark 6, verses 30 through 44 is where I will read this morning. And our text is an account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Apart from the resurrection, this is the only miracle that occurs in all four of the Gospels. And it's a reminder for us of what happens when people gather under the authority of Jesus. In a year that has left so many weary and heavy laden, there is nourishment when people gather together under the authority of Jesus to seek him together, as we have to get today. And so, my hope, our prayer, is that we would be nourished as this great crowd is nourished when they interact with Jesus. So let's read together from Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. It says this, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account of Jesus feeding the many, nourishing their bodies through food and nourishing their souls through his teaching. And as we gather together, God, that is our desire as well. We want to be nourished in this time. God, we desire that your Spirit would nourish us, your people, as we gather together under the authority of Jesus. God, would we not be so foolish to gather under any other authority? But God, we recognize that we are here to seek Christ together. And so we ask that you'd honor that, that by your Spirit you would give us a picture of yourself, that you would invite us into your glory and your majesty. And so as we reflect on this word, God, would you do that work, the work that only you can do? And I pray that I would be faithful to teach your word honestly and truthfully. And I ask now as I preach that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, I have this plant in my office that I am terrible at remembering to water. Okay, so in this video here that we put out about the name change, you can see it here in the background. I'm terrible at watering this plant. Megan, my wife, bought it for me when I became the senior pastor, among other things. So if you come in my office, there's some pillows and some throw blankets and some decorations. If you've ever come in the office and felt like it was a welcoming space, it is entirely because of my wife's touch, not mine. She gets me this plant, and I'm terrible at watering. Like I said, I don't know who else is bad at watering plants or remembering to. I see at least one person raising their hand. When the video goes about the name change, we're watching it, and Megan says, "When's the last time you watered that plant?" And sure enough, that next Monday, I watered it some more. And so, but she knows plants require water for their nourishment. Right? What is required? Water is required for photosynthesis, and it helps them get nutrients from the soil. Without water, plants become malnourished. They begin to wilt. They begin to wither. Humans, we also require certain things for our nourishment. Now, we are far more complex than a plant, of course, and so in addition to water and food, we require relationships for nourishment and many other things. What we see in our passage is that when we gather under the authority of Jesus to seek him together, at least one of the outcomes is nourishment. Now, let's acknowledge that our gathering is, of course, different than the gathering that occurred on the shoreline there with Jesus, right? It's not the same when the church assembles in the 21st century as these great crowds in the first century, but what we do have in common is that we are gathering to seek Jesus together. And when we gather under the authority of Christ to seek him together, we are nourished. That's our desire for you, that when we gather, we want your souls to be nourished. Our primary goal is not your entertainment. It is not an emotional high. It is not trying to draw a crowd. Our aim is your nourishment. That's what we seek to do together. And what we see in this text is that the people who gathered were nourished in three different ways. This will serve as the outline for the sermon this morning. They were nourished in three ways. They were nourished first by the compassion of the shepherd, second, by the teaching of the word, and third, by the provision of the bread. The compassion of the shepherd, the teaching of the word, and the provision of the bread. But before we jump into the text, I want to orient us a little bit in our series. We're in this series on relationships, and we've been reminding ourselves that relationships are really important to us. They are a means of grace. They are a means by which we experience God's grace in the world. We do that together, through one another. This gathering together is a means of grace from God. It is also, relationships are also a place where we express grace to one another. It's where grace is lived out in our lives, in relationship. And so we've looked at some notable relationships within the Bible, Abraham and Sarah, and Esther and Ahasuerus, which we looked at last week. We've also looked at this network of relationships that Jesus existed within when he was on the earth. His own relationships mirror what sociologists have observed is common just among humans, all humans. We operate in these different relational contexts where discipleship can happen within the church if we're aware of this. And so we started and we looked at Jesus and his three. And we reminded ourselves that you need people in your life with whom you can be vulnerable and transparent as you pursue Jesus together. We looked at Jesus and the 12. We all need intentional communities that help one another to be with Jesus and to become like Jesus and to be sent by Jesus together. And we looked at Jesus and the 70, which we acknowledge this is the most flexible relational space, and we examined how the table, for example, is a place of invitation and it's a place of celebration. And today we are going to look at Jesus and the many, the crowds. This is a relational space we, of course, see all throughout society. People gather often to watch a concert or a sporting event or a political debate. People are often looking in the same direction. It's an opportunity for inspiration. It's often where the few teach the many. It's an important relational space within the church as well. Right? This is what we do on Sunday mornings, for example. It's appropriate that we're teaching on this when we have gathered in this space for the first time in so long. That's why we've felt the lack of it so strongly in the midst of the pandemic. That's why we're so grateful to be together. And like with Jesus and the many, it is our desire that this would be a time of nourishment for us, that our souls would be nourished as we gather under the authority of Jesus. And so first, we are nourished by the compassion of the shepherd. As Jesus comes ashore, he's met with his disciples. His disciples have been off doing some ministry. They come back and they report to Jesus all that they had done. And he says, let's go away and let's rest and be refreshed. So they get into a boat and they go to travel to do this. However, when they come on the shore, people are meeting them there. They're already gathered there. And when he comes to shore, what he sees is this crowd. And in verse 34, it says that he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And the Bible is filled with imagery of a shepherd. God uses this imagery of himself as someone who, in Psalm 23, for example, leads his sheep beside still waters and restores our souls. And Jesus has come as the good shepherd to fulfill the promise of God to shepherd his people. Because God's people here are without a good shepherd. If you just even think about this, what would happen to sheep who are without a shepherd? What would happen to them? What would happen if they didn't have a good shepherd to care for them? Well, they would go without sufficient food and they would be malnourished, like the plant in my office, right? They would often be neglected. They would wither and grow weary. They would be used and abused for another's gain. The sheep would be stripped of their wool to clothe someone else. They would be led to the slaughter to fill someone else's stomach while they themselves lacked food. Without a good shepherd, sick sheep would go without healing, and injured sheep would have their wounds left unbound. Straying sheep would not be returned to the flock. They would be defenseless against wolves and wild animals. And Jesus here, he has compassion on the crowds because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. A heavy burden had been laid on these people, legalistic religion that did not return good, leaders who did not care for their welfare, but used those under their care for their own selfish gain. These were people who did not know the goodness of their God and the promises of the kingdom. And the language here of Jesus, it calls to mind God's rebuke of these terrible shepherds in Israel from Ezekiel 34, in which God says, "Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. And jumping to verse 10, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. God's people have been poorly led for generations. They longed for a savior and for a true king. And Jesus looked out in the crowds and he had compassion. He wanted to nourish them and to meet their needs. And he does this holistically. He meets their spiritual needs through his teaching, as we'll see in a moment. He meets their physical needs through bread. The compassion of Jesus here, it is striking to me. Throughout the Gospels, he doesn't get angry with the lost sheep. He gets angry with the bad shepherds. And he longs to call the sheep back into the fold, to invite them to hear the shepherd's voice. If you feel like a lost sheep, Jesus looks upon you with compassion. If you feel like weary and malnourished sheep, in compassion, Jesus invites you to himself to be nourished. 3 years ago, our church was without a shepherd. Our senior pastor had left. We had just walked through a painful process that resulted in a failed attempt to merge with another church. And as I prayed about whether to submit my name as a candidate to be senior pastor, this is what I felt for you all. I had this compassion and this care. We were a flock without a shepherd, and sheep without a shepherd are vulnerable. It's not the way that God designed the church to work. It became clear to me that this was my call to shepherd this people at this time. And when our church gathers, when we gather, a shepherd is present. Now, we are under shepherds to the true shepherd. The compassion of your shepherd is a source of nourishment for you. The prayers, the preaching, compassion, care, concern of your shepherd is meant by God to be a gift for you, a means of grace in your life. It is a necessary nourishment for your soul. And our church has the conviction that it's not just one single pastor, elder, shepherd, but a plurality of them, a team of elder, pastor, shepherds, which is why we emphasize in our transition to elder leadership that our elders were not simply trustees of the organization, but they were shepherds for the organization. As we read in 1 Peter 5, which I've read several times over the last several months, it just continues just to drill into my heart the accountability and the responsibility that your elders have. Elders are meant to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, but not under compulsion, willingly, but not for shameful gain, eagerly, but not domineering. And we do so, as Peter reminds us, as under shepherds to our chief shepherd. Jesus is the first and primary shepherd. All the other shepherds are under his authority. It is to him that our four elders will give an account of how we shepherd you. And so when we gather, we do so under the authority of Jesus, and we do so with elders who are present to shepherd this flock out of compassionate care for you. When we gather, we want your soul to be nourished by the compassion of the shepherd. And second, nourished by the teaching of the word. Jesus here, it says he has compassion. It says that he has compassion on the crowds, and he expresses that compassion first by teaching them. Before he feeds their bodies with bread, he feeds their souls on the word of God. Verse 34, it says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Now, we don't have the details here about what Jesus taught them, but I think we do have a pretty good idea of what the emphasis would have been. In Luke's account of this same miracle, we read that Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God. That's in Luke 9, verse 11. Earlier, within Mark's own gospel, chapter 1, verse 15, we read that Jesus proclaimed the gospel, telling people that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, Jesus calls people to. In all likelihood, Jesus taught them here about the kingdom of God and called people to repent and to believe in the gospel. For those who were like lost sheep without a shepherd, who were weary and broken from the fall, who desired righteousness and justice, who longed for peace and for purpose, he calls them to repentance and to trust in the gospel that the Messiah and the Savior had come, that life and joy and salvation was found in Jesus. He first teaches them. And when we gather, we do so under the authority of Jesus, and we teach from God's word. The crowds, they recognized Jesus, that he had authority when he taught. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, it says that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. And then his teaching was passed down to the apostles, which was the foundation for the early church. The Old Testament and the teaching of the apostles was the authoritative teaching around which the early church gathered. And so we read in places like Acts 2, verse 42, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And today, we have that same teaching, the apostles' teaching, canonized in our New Testament. And so do you see this lineage of authority? Jesus taught with authority in himself, which was recognized by the crowds who gathered to hear him teach. Jesus passed that teaching on to his apostles, and the apostles' teaching became the authority around which the early church gathered. And today, we have that same teaching canonized in our scriptures. This is why when we gather, we do so with our Bibles open. It's why so often when we begin, I say, open your Bibles today to Mark chapter 6. And when I get done reading, I say, this is the word of the Lord. You don't want my teaching. You don't want my opinions. I don't have the authority to stand up here and teach you on my own. What is most nourishing for you when we gather is that I do my best to teach you what God's word says. This is my aim. There's this kind of movement floating around within evangelical Christianity called the deconstruction movement. And on the one hand, it can be helpful to deconstruct things when they're not making sense to us. It's necessary to confront institutions when they've gone sour. We should deconstruct the reasons why the church in America has given in to extreme individualism and rampant materialism and the abuse of power. In this way, deconstruction is good. And if you have those type of questions, or if you have other questions and want to search for answers, we want to work through them with you. We're not afraid or unwilling to ask hard questions. But there's another aspect to this deconstruction movement that's happening, that it is not only throwing out some parts of toxic Christianity, but also the very core of Christianity at the same time. I read something recently by an influencer within this Christian deconstruction movement, and she was critiquing the Christian definition of love, saying that it is not loving for God to have sent his son to die for us. This is not love, she said. She added that it's not loving to die to yourself on behalf of another. In her opinion, it is not loving to confront someone else for their own sin or idolatry. In her mind, these biblical and historically recognized expressions of love are not love to her. And then she actually, I think, made the most striking statement that I read. She began her next phrase with this: I define love as. Who defines love? I define love as, she says. By whose authority do we get to define love? Here's the deal. You don't want me defining love for you. You want God defining love for you. And he has done so graciously in his word, communicating to us through his scriptures. The resources required to confront the church are not in our own definitions. If we want to confront extreme individualism, rampant materialism, abuse of power, and so much more, we don't need to create our own definitions. We don't need to be less reliant upon God's word. In fact, I think we need to take the Bible all the more seriously. All the Bible more seriously. The way that Jesus expressed compassion to these shepherdless sheep that he saw was that he taught them to help them understand the true nature of the kingdom. And it's what God's people have done for generation to generation. We have gathered under the authority of Jesus, and we've been nourished by the teaching of his word. That's why Paul encouraged the church in Colossae to be centered on the word of Christ. In Colossians 3:16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And so we gather around the word, so that Christ's word would dwell in us richly. And it's why I aim to teach and to admonish you. It's why we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that reflect the word of God with thankfulness in our heart. And add to God's word and singing from Colossians what we read in Acts 2, fellowship, prayer, and the breaking of bread. And we see as we gather this confluence of rhythms coming together. It is our aim to nourish your souls through the teaching of God's word, through the prayers that we pray, through our fellowship, through our song, and through the breaking of bread. In our passage, we see the nourishment of Jesus in the compassion of the shepherd and the teaching of the word. And then third, in the provision of the bread. As Jesus taught, it began to grow late, it tells us. So his disciples told him to send them away to get food. In verse 37, Jesus answered, "You give them something to eat." Well, the disciples were concerned. How can we afford food for everyone? That would be 200 days worth of labor. We cannot afford to buy everyone bread. How many loaves do we have? Jesus asks. After finding 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus multiplies this meal. And in verse 42, we read this phrase that all ate and were satisfied. We should pause there for a moment. What a significant statement this is. All ate and were satisfied. In a time when most of those who were present lived with constant food insecurity, on the brink of not having enough to nourish their bodies, for everyone to have eaten and to be satisfied, that would not have been a common experience, especially when this many people were gathered. What a feast it would have been. But Jesus fed them until they had their fill. He had compassion on the crowds, expressed in teaching them, meeting their spiritual need, and in food, meeting their physical need. On the surface, this miracle is one of the most simple ones that we read in the scripture. In some ways, it's the easiest for us to understand because we all need food. But when we understand the layers of history for God's people, it is one of the most profound miracles. It is likely why it's the one miracle in all four Gospels. Because this miracle was not simply about food, but it was a marker of who Jesus was. The Messiah had come, and he was going to usher in an eternal kingdom that would forever meet the needs of his people. As God had provided manna in the wilderness through Moses, food was given through Jesus in a wilderness-like place again. The meal that they shared was revealing Jesus as the Messiah, who would usher in this future when God would fully restore all that had been broken. And we see this promise. Even before Jesus had come, God had promised this in Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts will make for all his peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. This feeding of Jesus, this nourishment, is like a precursor to the eternal feast that we will celebrate together one day. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The one who was promised in Isaiah has come. His name is Jesus. And when we gather, it is a place and a time of nourishment. Just as food nourishes your body, our gathering is meant to nourish your soul. And in a country where most people do not struggle with food insecurity, we can sometimes forget the importance of food in our lives. When we have an abundance of food, and when we go to the store and buy something that is several steps removed from where it was first produced, and then we sit down to eat, often mindless of the provision that is right in front of us, the importance of this miracle can sometimes lose its depth if we are not consciously reminding ourselves of its significance. That food not only nourishes our body, but it is a reminder of all the ways that God provides for us. And so this week, when you eat a meal, maybe lunch today, maybe dinner tonight, or another meal this week, stop, take some time, eat your meal mindful of what is happening. God has provided food for you, and that food is nourishing your bodies. Let it bring thanks to your heart and remind you of the many ways that God provides for you. At our home, the Edelman home, when we pray for our meal, I will often thank God for the provision of food in front of us and then thank God for the greater provision in Jesus, reminding us that our food points to our greater need that is satisfied only in Christ. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, and I will give you the nourishment that your soul requires." If you are weary and need rest, come to Jesus. If you mourn and need comfort, come to Jesus. If you feel worthless and wonder if anyone cares, come to Jesus. If you feel weak, if you need to repent of sin, if you are hungry for righteousness and for justice, come to Jesus. In Acts 2:42, we see this description of the early church's gathering. I've read it already once. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. In verse 46, it actually repeats the breaking of bread together again. The second reference in Acts 2 is to bread being shared in a home, a meal, the table, a place of celebration, an invitation. But the reference to breaking bread in verse 42 is about something that we have come to call communion, or the Lord's Supper. When we gather and share the Lord's Supper, it calls to mind many things, of which our passage points. It's a reminder to us that the food that we eat nourishes our bodies. And in doing so, we are reminded that Jesus' body and his blood have become our greatest source of nourishment. In John's gospel, following the feeding of the 5,000, this same miracle, we read that Jesus tells the crowd that he is the true bread from heaven. All those who come to him will never hunger or thirst. When we share in the Lord's Supper together, also the Bible says that we proclaim the death of Jesus until he returns. When we break the bread of communion together, we remind ourselves of the true bread that is Christ. It is in feasting on him that we are saved. When we appropriate his death and his resurrection, when his broken body is broken for us, when his shed blood is shed for us, when we have trusted in his salvation through faith in Christ, sharing the Lord's Supper reminds us of this great provision. And it is also a reminder for us of our future hope that we have. One day these bodies will be made new, and God will provide for us in every way. At the Lord's Supper, we remind ourselves of that. It points to the eternal feast that we read about in Isaiah. We will share in that together one day. And now we're actually going to take some time to share communion together. Now, if you didn't get elements on the way in, there are going to be people walking around bringing them to you. Just raise your hand. I tried opening mine earlier. We have them all enclosed in one case. They're not easy to open, so you may want to start working on that now. If you're joining us in the live stream, hit pause, maybe go grab something from the kitchen, some crackers or some juice, crackers and juice, bring them back and join us for this as well. A couple of details I want to make clear as we do this. If you're not a member of our church, but you have trusted in Jesus for your salvation, you are welcome at the table for the Lord's Supper. If you have not professed faith in Jesus, then I'm going to ask you to actually refrain from taking the elements. But I want to say why briefly. I don't say this to be exclusive, not because we want to keep you on the outside looking in. We don't want you to be far from God. We want you to draw near to him. But we also want to make clear that communion is not a religious ritual that saves you. The power to save is not in the bread or in the juice. I don't recite a blessing and then turn this into an agent of salvation for you. Salvation is found in Jesus alone. And we eat the bread and we drink the cup to celebrate the life and the death of and the resurrection of Christ, that it has been done on our behalf. And so if you have not trusted in that, if you do not believe that, if Jesus is not real to you, if you do not believe that he is who he said he was, or that he did the things that he said that he did, then why eat and why drink? Now, as I said, we don't want you to be on the outside looking in. And so if you have been convicted of your sin this morning, then Jesus invites you to repentance. If you have been convinced that you need Christ's death on your behalf, then you can trust in him today. If you came in here having not trusted in Jesus, you do not need to leave the same way. Jesus actually says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." If you hear Jesus knocking on the door of your heart today, open it. Let him in. Trust in him for your salvation today. For those of you who are in Christ, we remember that we are freed from the condemnation of sin as we take communion. We are urged to consider our own life, to examine ourselves, to confess and to repent, to trust in Christ's death on our behalf. If you have walked in here with a heavy weight of sin this morning, then take some time to examine yourself. Confess that sin. And then as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you are proclaiming the gospel over yourself, trusting that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So eat confidently, not in yourself, not in your measure of faith, but in Christ, the object of your faith. Drink the juice confidently, not in your measure of faith, but in the object of your faith, in the sufficiency of Christ for your salvation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so now as we take this communion, receive the good news of the gospel preached over you as we remember Christ together. In 1 Corinthians it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" As you eat this bread, Remember Christ's body broken for you. Tells us that in the same way also he took the cup. After supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As you drink this cup, remember Christ's blood shed for you." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, we thank you. We celebrate, we exalt your name. That in Christ we can come confidently, knowing that there is no condemnation for us in Jesus. Knowing that not by our own strength, not by our own standards, not by our own abilities, that we come to you humbly, trusting in Christ for our salvation. And so, would this be a reminder for us of your broken body and your shed blood? Would it be a nourishment to our soul as we remember your great provision on the cross? We thank you, Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.